that you would be with us and that we would be able to hear from you. Amen.
Amen. Well, hey, grab a seat. Take out your Bible and your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin or a pen, raise your hand. One of our leaders would love to get you one. I want you guys to engage this morning. We are in week number 2 of a 6-week series that we are calling What's Your Worldview? Answering Life's Biggest Questions. Brett Kunkel is teaching all 6 of these weeks, and I am really excited for this series. Towards the end of the series, we're going to do a week where we're going to kind of do more of a station prayerful time as we did during the Word Incarnate series. And so excited for what January and February looks like. I want us to be people that knows what we believe and why we believe it. So with that, I'm calling up Brett Kunkel. He's coming to us virtually today. And so encourage you to take notes as we hear from week 2 of What's Your Worldview this morning.
What's up, Overflow? I want to first apologize. I'm sorry that I can't be with you guys in the room this morning. I am actually here at church. I'm in the big room with the adults. I'm teaching the adults this morning. But we wanted to continue this worldview series with you. So thanks to Chad and Jessica for letting me record the teaching this week. And today we want to talk about a really big worldview question. And here's the question. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to raise your hand if you have ever heard explicit, direct teaching in the church answering this question. Raise your hand. Okay, no, I'm serious. Like, raise your hand right now. I know I can't see you, but the other people in the room can see you. And here's what I suspect. I suspect that most of you have never heard the question, what does it mean to be human, answered very directly and explicitly in the church. And that's kind of sad, because this is a huge question. This is a really important question. And if we in the church don't answer this question, guess what? The world is going to answer this question. And the world does answer this question. In fact, I think one of the biggest questions that's being talked about in our culture and in our society today is the question, what's it mean to be human? What is human nature? And the world is answering that question. The world is answering the question, what's it mean to be human? And more specifically, what does it mean to be a man? Or what does it mean to be a woman? Is there even such thing as a right or wrong answer to those questions? In fact, here's what I want you to do. I want you to watch a video clip. This is a guy doing an interview. He's from the Washington Family Policy Institute, and he's doing an interview with college students on a college campus up in the state of Washington. And he's going to ask these students the question, what does it really mean to be a human? In particular, what's it mean to be a man or a woman? Are there any differences between men and women? Watch this video clip and listen carefully to the answers.
In light of all the conversation about gender and identity, we began to wonder if there's even a difference between men and women anymore. We went to Seattle University to find out.
Aware of the conversation going on in Washington State right now around kind of gender identity, gender expression issues, and the ability to access facilities on those grounds?
Yeah.
Yeah, like, you know, there's general neutral bathrooms and like all the dorms and stuff like that.
I think that gender is fluid, so if you want to use a bathroom because that's a place and that's a space where you feel comfortable and safe in doing so, then I think that that's completely fine.
I think that if whoever you think you are, if you're male or female, then that's the bathroom you should go into.
I think if it doesn't really negatively affect anybody, then I think anyone should be able to choose what gender they choose to identify as.
People, no matter what their gender identification is, they should be allowed to use whatever restrooms they feel like they identify with.
Is there a difference in your mind between men and women?
No, yes. I mean,
possibly.
In general, yes. But I don't know why I think that.
Socially, currently, yes, there is. There is no need for that difference to exist, scientifically and logically.
If you think that you're a male, if you think that you're a female, that matters more than the biological difference.
there's not much difference besides what society forces onto people.
And how do you know the difference between men and women?
By what people think they are. So you can't, like, judge someone just on, like, their looks.
I don't think there's any one way to really distinguish between a man or a woman, and I don't think it's necessary.
It's not always consistent. It has a high probability, like 98% of the time I can get it right. There is some ambiguity.
I think, yeah, there are ways to tell, but then again, you can always be wrong.
What would you say I am?
Just judging off of your looks, I would say that you're a male. I would probably assume a man, but then you never know.
A male.
Why would you say that?
Based on how I look at you.
Do you think that's a problem?
Yeah, probably.
Do you think the difference between men and women matters for any reason?
No, not really.
I think most sociologists agree that the concept of gender is more of a societal construct.
I do think it matters somewhat, yeah.
To me, no. I don't feel as if it matters to me because at the end of the day, the person is just a person.
No, I don't think it should matter.
And the differences on a social level are simply a product of a biased society.
Then is there a reason to have those labels, male or female?
I don't think so. I think that it's, again, a social construct of this binary that we're given at birth.
There is kind of a difference, but at the same time, if someone wants to identify as one or both or as nothing, I also find that completely okay. And
there may be nothing more self-evident in the natural universe than the fact that every animal species is divided into two halves, male and female. Yet the most intelligent of those species seems to be wrestling with whether male or female are actually real things. Have we discovered something new, or have we become too clever for our own good?
Sometimes when I call a lady sir by accident, they get very offended.
Wow, so there you go. There's the question of identity. What does it mean to be human being answered by college students? And there's quite a bit of confusion. In fact, I want you to think back on what was said there. There was a phrase that was used. The phrase was social construct. You heard a couple of the students use this phrase, social construct. What is a social construct? Well, here's the definition. A social construction is something that doesn't exist independently in the natural world, but is instead an invention of society. So these students are saying that when it comes to being a man or being a woman, that's just an invention. That's a creation of society. That's something we kind of make up, right? Now, my question just about that issue of social construction is a couple of things. Where does social construction start? Is everything a social construction? I mean, if we're going to say that being a man or being a woman is a social construction, something that's invented, well, what else is a social construction? And so how far does this go? Like, how about this question? Is gravity a social construction? Right? Is that just something we made up and that if you want to, you could just redefine it? Or if you decide to, you know, jump off of your roof, does it really matter what you believe about gravity? Is reality going to take over? And then secondly, here's another problem with this idea of social construction. It's self-defeating, right? You could ask the question, is social construction, is that itself a social construction? Is social construction an invention that we've made up? Or is there really a way that reality is? And so when it comes to this question of what does it mean to be human, what we want to do is discover reality, the nature of reality. But we live in this culture that tells us, no, we create these things. We create reality. We describe it and put words to it and put meaning and definition, and then we therefore determine it. We invent it, right? And so if that's the case, then who is the authority in our culture? Who is the authority to determine what it means to be human? Well, that means you and I are the authority. If it's all just a social construct, then we're the ones that are doing the constructing. We're the ones that are doing the inventing. So we are the authority, aren't we? In fact, I want you to watch another little 30-second video. This is a Diet Coke commercial. And I want you to listen carefully to the message of this Diet Coke commercial.
Look, here's the thing about Diet Coke. It's delicious. It makes me feel good.
Thanks.
Life is short. If you want to live in a yurt, yurt it up. If you want to run a marathon, I mean, that sounds super hard, but okay. I mean, just do you, whatever that is. And if you're in the mood for a Diet Coke, have a Diet Coke. Diet Coke, because I can.
Notice several things that this lady says in the Diet Coke commercial. Number one, drink Diet Coke because why? Because it makes you feel good. Right? That's the message of our culture. If it makes you feel good, you do it. If it feels good, then it's right for you. In fact, then she goes on to say, no matter what you want to do, if you want to live in a yurt, run a marathon, drink Diet Coke, whatever it is, you do you. You define your own reality. And so that is the message, of the culture. You define you. You define what it means to be human. You become the authority. And so in that kind of world, guess what? You can define yourself however you want to define yourself. And you do you. So here's an example from our culture. This is how radical it gets. This is a 10-year-old boy. His name is Desmond Naples. And 10-year-old Desmond is a world-renowned drag queen. He's known as Desmond is Amazing. And here is what Desmond says. He says, people should be able to dance, sing, or dress in any way. You can express yourself however you want. It doesn't matter if you like jazz or rap, ballet or ballroom, dresses or suits. You can just do you. I like Diana Ross. Maybe you do too. Right? So that's the message of the culture. Even if you're a 10-year-old kid and you want to dress as a drag queen, then go for it because you can define yourself however you want to define yourself. There's nothing fixed to being human. There's nothing fixed to being a man or a woman or, you know, these are all just made up. So you do you. And so now you have a 10-year-old boy who's a world-renowned drag queen. In fact, I just read an article about him 2 weeks ago. He was doing a show at a male gay bar and was dancing on the table, and men were throwing money at him. This is a 10-year-old. This is the kind of culture we live in, and the culture says you are the authority. And I think that's a really important thing for you and me to think about. What kind of culture, what kind of society are you and I living in? And what does it say? And then how does what the culture says affect you and me? And how does it affect our thinking? It's really important to understand how the culture and the ideas in the culture are shaping your ideas and my ideas about really important questions like, what does it mean to be human? And here's the other thing that you have to think about if you are a follower of Christ, if you dissent, if you give a different view from the cultural view, you may be punished in different ways. In fact, in Virginia, like about a month ago, a teacher was fired because he would not use the preferred pronouns of a transgender girl. He was happy to use her new male name, but he just didn't, in his own conscience, think it was right to use those pronouns. And that wasn't good enough. And so he was fired. So he was punished for not accepting the views of the culture when it comes to these questions of what does it mean to be human. And make no mistake, I don't know if you remember last week when we talked about ideas, we said ideas have consequences. And the flip side of that is that bad ideas, false ideas, have victims. False ideas will eventually harm people. And I hate to think about the harm that's going to come to Desmond over his lifetime because of false ideas and bad answers to the question, what does it mean to be human? This is why it's so important for you and me to think about worldview. What is a worldview? Let's do a little review here. Last week, we defined worldview very simply as your picture of reality. A worldview is your picture of reality. It's the way you see the world and the way you interpret it. And everybody has a worldview. And remember the five big questions. If we were to do a little review here, what are the five big questions? Well, first you have the question of origin, right? Where does everything come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? The second question is the question of identity. What does it mean to be human? What am I? The third question is meaning. Is there purpose to any of this? Is there any meaning to all of this? Or do I just make it up? The fourth question is morality. How should we live? Is there a way that human beings ought to live? And then the fifth worldview question is destiny. That's a big worldview question. Okay, when this is all said and done, when my life is over, what happens? Is there life after death? And those are the five big worldview questions. And of course, those are the big ones, but then your answers trickle down into all these other questions. So what we want to do today is focus on that second question, identity, right? What does it mean to be human? Now, we really need to consider that the first worldview question, the question of origin, is really important in answering the question of identity. That origin question actually flows down into all the other questions. How you answer the origin question, where we come from, will help you to answer the identity question. In fact, where we come from tells us what it means to be human. It tells us a lot about what we are. And so for those of us who are followers of Christ and hold to the authority of God's word in the scriptures, we start with Genesis chapter 1. What does it mean to be human? Well, it starts with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So our origin is answered by that verse. We are creations of God. And then in Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created mankind. So not only is there a personal, powerful creator of the entire universe, but that creator has also made you and me. And so that tells us a lot about what it means to be human. Our origin will help us answer the question of identity. And so we want to start there. So before we get into the identity question, here's what I want to do. I want to make sure that you are solid on the origin question, that you realize that it makes sense, it's reasonable, there is powerful evidence that God is real, that there is a personal, powerful creator who's responsible for bringing all this into existence. And so I don't want you to just say, I believe in God. I want you to be able to say, I know that God is real. How do you move from just believing something to actually knowing it? Well, the key is having reasons and having evidence. And so it's important that you have good evidence and reason why you think God exists. And when you have powerful reasons and evidence, that helps you to not just believe that God exists, but to know that he's real. So let me just give you one of many different arguments for God's existence. This is called the Kalam cosmological argument. And this provides powerful evidence that God is real. Watch this video.
Does God exist? Or is the material universe all that is, or ever was, or ever will be? One approach to answering this question is the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Is the first premise true? Let's consider. Believing that something can pop into existence without a cause is more of a stretch than believing in magic. At least with magic, you've got a hat and a magician. And if something can come into being from nothing, then why don't we see this happening all the time? No, everyday experience and scientific evidence confirm our first premise. If something begins to exist, it must have a cause. But what about our second premise? Did the universe begin, or has it always existed? Atheists have typically said that the universe has been here forever. The universe is just there, and that's all. First, let's consider the second law of thermodynamics. It tells us the universe is slowly running out of usable energy, and that's the point. If the universe had been here forever, it would have run out of usable energy by now. The second law points us to a universe that has a definite beginning. This is further confirmed by a series of remarkable scientific discoveries. In 1915, Albert Einstein presented his general theory of relativity. This allowed us, for the first time, to talk meaningfully about the past history of the universe. Next, Alexander Friedman and Georges Lemaître, each working with Einstein's equations, predicted that the universe is expanding. Then in 1929, Edwin Hubble measured the red shift in light from distant galaxies. This empirical evidence confirmed not only that the universe is expanding, but that it sprang into being from a single point in the finite past. It was a monumental discovery, almost beyond comprehension. However, not everyone is fond of a finite universe, so it wasn't long before alternative models popped into existence. But one by one, these models failed to stand the test of time. More recently, three leading cosmologists, Arvind Bord, Alan Guth, and Alexander Vilenkin, prove that any universe which has on average been expanding throughout its history cannot be eternal in the past, but must have an absolute beginning. This even applies to the multiverse, if there is such a thing. This means that scientists can no longer hide behind a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. Any adequate model must have a beginning, just like the standard model. It's quite plausible then that both premises of the argument are true. This means that the conclusion is also true. The universe has a cause. And since the universe can't cause itself, its cause must be beyond the space-time universe. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, and unimaginably powerful. Much like God. The cosmological argument shows that, in fact, it is quite reasonable to believe that God does exist.
So there you go. The Kalam cosmological argument gives us one powerful evidence that God is real. And so when it comes to the question of origin, we can know that there is a creator who's made us. And now, then, we can then look at this question of identity. What does it mean to be human? God's existence tells us a lot about that question. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 gives us more information. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, here's what it says. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So there we go. We have our origin story. God made us, but he made us in a particular kind of way. He made us in his image. So we are image bearers. And that has huge implications. Now, a lot of people in our culture are going to say, yeah, human beings are valuable. We have value. In fact, maybe you when you were a kid, you read that famous Dr. Seuss book, Horton Hears a Who, right? And in that kid's book, there's actually a really good message. In the theme of that book is the line where it says, "A person is a person no matter how small." Right? A person's a person no matter how small. So everyone, no matter how big or small they are, has value. But now notice, that's just a claim, right? That's an assertion. It's a claim, but there is no explanation given of why. All right, we think that persons are valuable no matter their size, no matter their shape, no matter their look. Why is that the case? See, we have to go a little bit further. This is why the origin question is important, because it tells us the why. Yeah, I agree, human beings are valuable, but why are they valuable? So compare Horton, here's a who, to a different document, a different writing, and that's the Declaration of Independence. What does the Declaration of Independence say? The Declaration says that we have value, right, and we have rights. In fact, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now notice, the Declaration affirms that we have rights and that we have value, and that there's, you know, there's this kind of equality. All people are valuable persons. But it also gets to the why. They are endowed by their Creator, right? That origin question is right there next to the identity question. And so we're made by God and we're made in His image. This is sometimes referred to as the Imago Dei, the image of God. And that image of God gives us two really important things. It gives us, number one, rights, and number two, it gives us our value. That's where our rights and our value come from. Not just because we're human, but because we're human beings made by God in His image. And that is the basis for human value. Now, contrast the Christian worldview with the world's view. Right? What does the world say when it comes to our value? What the world does is the world puts a price tag on you and me that tells us our value. So what are the different kinds of price tags the world puts on us? Well, maybe someone has the price tag that says, hey, you're beautiful. And your beauty is your price tag. And that's what gives you value. Or maybe the world says, you've got smarts, you're intelligent, you get good grades, you're going to that prominent college, and so there is your value, there's your price tag. Or maybe it's your wealth, right? A lot of us maybe have grown up in homes that are pretty wealthy, and that wealth gives us status, that wealth becomes our price tag for value. Sometimes the world says power is your price, you got power? Well, then you're more valuable than people who are less powerful. Think about our culture. The people in our culture with power versus the people who are powerless. Okay. There's also the price tag of maybe athletic ability or physical ability. Athletes are valued over other people because of their athletic ability. That's their price tag. And so we have all these price tags that we put on people to measure their value. And the Christian worldview comes and says, hey, your price tag, the reason why you're valuable isn't any of those things. Your price tag and my price tag and the price tag that we put on everybody is that they're made in God's image. That's what God says. We're made in His image, and that is where we derive not only our rights, but then also our value. And so this is an important insight on what it means to be human. What does it mean to be human? We're made by God and we're made in His image. And so therefore, nobody is valueless. Nobody is just a mere mortal human being. In fact, listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, you are no ordinary people. Oh, sorry. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis says this. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And so he says, hey, there's not just ordinary people out there. We are immortal. We are made in God's image. We are body and soul. We are immortal in that, hey, this life doesn't end when our body dies. No, it continues. We are immortal. And so we're not ordinary human beings. We're human beings made in the image of God with value and rights and dignity, and we're noble creatures. And so that's where we get our value from. That's the price tag that God puts on us. And notice, that then becomes the true basis for all human equality. Doesn't matter if you're smarter or more beautiful or have more wealth. No, we're all made in God's image, and we share that equally. The other things we don't share equally. So there's no basis for equality in those kinds of things. And so this is, now just stop for a second and pause. I mean, what are the implications for you and for me? There's huge implications for how we treat one another. I mean, look around the room right now. Look at the person to your right. Look at the person to your left. They're not just an ordinary person. No, they are a special creation of God made in his image. And of course, they should be treated as such. Our view when we look around at everyone who is around us should be this elevated view, this high view of other human beings, no matter who they are, no matter if we like them or not, right? They're made in God's image, and they have value. Okay, so we've got the image of God, and that tells us a lot about us as human beings. So if we move from Genesis chapter 1, a few chapters over to Genesis chapter 5, it gives us a little more information about the image of God. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 says this: when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God, right? So there's a reference again to the image of God. Likeness and image mean the same thing. Verse 2, he created them male and female and blessed them. He named them mankind when they were created. And now in verse 3, it's going to talk about Adam, right? The first human being made in God's image. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. So God is the father of humanity. He's the father of all humanity. We are his children. And this kind of parent-child relationship is the analogy that Scripture uses to help us understand what it means to be made in the image of God. And it means that we're like him in some kind of way. God created us to be like him, period. So to be made in God's image means that we are like him in really important ways. And when you look at Scripture, you discover there's a number of different things that this means for us. And so without taking the time, we don't have the time in one session to go through all of those details, but I just want to list them for you, okay? Scripture kind of cashes this out, explains what it means to be made in God's image. It means things like this. It means that God designed human beings to be moral, okay? God is a moral being, and so we're made in his image. That means he's designed us to be moral, to do what is right. In fact, when we live righteously, when we live rightly, when we do good, he actually has designed life to flourish and to be amazing and wonderful, right? God is not a God who's simply petty and just says, don't do that and don't do this and don't do that because he wants to take away our fun or something like that. No, he's actually interested in us experiencing life to the fullest. Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's what God is after. So he's designed us to be moral. He's designed us to be in relationships. You think about God and who God is. God is a Trinitarian being, right? Three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that informs then our view of human beings. We were made for relationship. God is a relational being. We are relational beings, and we're made to be in relationship. And here's another insight. We are designed to be in family relationships. That's one of the best relationships that God has for us, is the family. We are also designed in Scripture to rule over and subdue the world, right? This is what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We are to rule and subdue the world. We're to take this world and make great things out of it. God designed human beings to be his stewards and his representatives. So we're to steward or take care of creation and then to be God's representatives to the world. God has designed human beings to work. I mean, if you think about it, Adam and Eve were immediately created to do work. And work is actually a good thing. And so we are designed to work. We are designed to care for creation. We are designed to learn and to grow and to change and to mature. I believe Adam and Eve were designed not in some static state. Like, I think sometimes we think that way, that they were just almost like robots. They were these perfect human beings, and they just kind of stay in the same state, you know, until they fell, until they sinned. That's not the case. I believe they were designed, and I think Scripture indicates that they were designed to grow and mature and expand and learn. God designed human beings to eat. If you look through the pages of Scripture, food is so central to human beings. In fact, think about it. We can't sustain our own life without food. We have to eat and we have to drink. And throughout the Bible, there's a whole theology of food. And part of what it means to be human is to consume food. And that actually it can be a really good, wonderful thing. We are designed to delight, to take delight, to enjoy God and the world that he's made, right? We are designed to procreate. God says at the beginning to fill the earth and to multiply. And that means procreation. That means men and women coming together and having children. And that's an amazing, wonderful thing about being made in his image. In fact, he's created us as sexed beings. That means there's two different sexes, right? At the beginning, he says there's male and female. That's part of what it means to be human. And then we are designed also to worship. We are worshiping beings. And ultimately, the object of our worship, the person that we're to worship, is God himself. And so throughout, what it means to be made in God's image and what it means to be human is all of this. These are all the things that we were created to do. And when you think about it, it's a pretty amazing thing. It's a pretty amazing thing to have human life. Now, that's the wonderful, beautiful side of God's creation. That's the wonderful, beautiful side of this answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? But we all know that something has gone wrong. There's a problem. And in fact, I think when we look around the world, there are clear clues that things have gone wrong. In fact, you and I probably have some things on us right now that indicate not all is right with the world. So maybe you have a set of keys. You know, if I pulled out my keys right now, you'd see multiple keys on this keychain. Why do I have a bunch of keys? I have a bunch of keys to lock things up, right? We use keys to lock things up. So I have a key to my front door. I have a key to my garage door, key to my back door, key to my shed, key to my bike lock, a key to my car. In fact, the key to my car has a special computer chip in it so that it can't be easily replicated. And if I were to lose it and replace it, it would cost, you know, like $100. Why do I have all these keys? Why do I lock everything up? Is it because everyone around me is a wonderful human being that I can trust? Well, no, it's because there are people out there that want to steal my stuff, right? So there's a clue. Something's not right here. Let's take out a credit card. I've got a credit card, and on my credit card, there's 16 numbers. Why are there so many numbers on my credit card? So that it's not easy for someone to steal my credit card number. In fact, not only do I have 16 numbers on the front of my credit card, but on the back of my credit card, there's three more numbers, this other code that I have to use, right, to make it difficult for people to steal my money. Look at your driver's license. The driver's license, millions of dollars are spent on technology to create sophisticated driver's license. Why is that? Because not only do people want to steal your stuff, people will also steal your identity. Okay, back in the day, people used to read newspapers. All right, now we just go online or we use an app and we read the news. Well, however you get your news, any day of the week, read through the news, read through the headlines, and what do you see? Do you see a picture of the world that says, hey, we're all living in peace and harmony? Of course not. What you see are horrible stories. Stories of people being killed or kidnapped or murdered, or there's conflict or there's wars. And these are all clues that something's gone wrong with the world. And when we think about it, you know, I mean, living in the United States, we're really blessed. I mean, we live in an amazing country with lots of freedoms and lots of privileges. And so sometimes we're insulated from the rest of the world. But man, you go to other parts of the world, and we wouldn't just say, hey, people are interested in stealing your stuff. No, people are interested in stealing a lot more than your stuff. They're willing to steal your life. You just look at the horrendous evils, right? Not just bad things, evil things. The world is filled with evil. And it's not simply like someone breaking into my house and, you know, taking something valuable. I mean, you look at the history of humanity, and it's filled with unspeakable evil. Things that are even hard to fathom. You look at the 20th century. It's the bloodiest century in all of human history. 100 million people dead at the hands of dictators because of wars. And of course, we can go and look at the images that come out of Nazi Germany and the Holocaust and the horrendous evil. Something is not right with the world. The world is broken. And so we have a second answer to this question: what does it mean to be human? We're made in God's image, and that's amazing and that's wonderful. But also, there's more to the answer. What does it mean to be human? It also means that we're fallen. So listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. That's the problem. That's the brokenness. The theological term, the Christian worldview uses this theological term, sin, to describe what has gone wrong. In fact, there are passages all throughout Scripture that make it very clear that we are infected with this disease called sin. Every human being is infected with sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. It has touched every human being. All have sinned. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The second part of this answer to the question, what does it mean to be human, is that we are fallen. We are sinful. It starts with Adam and Eve bringing sin into the world, and now we all sin. That's what it means to be human. Now, let's take this prior concept, the image of God, and now let's take sin, and how do we combine those? Like, what does it mean for sin and fallenness and the image of God? In other words, what has sin done to the image of God in man? Well, first, it does not mean that sin has erased the image of God. Sin has not destroyed the image of God. No, we are made in God's image, and sin does not destroy God's original creation, his created order. So we are still made in the image of God, even though we are fallen, even though sin has infected the world and infected us. So we're still made in the image of God, so we still have that basis for human value. But now we're fallen. We're morally messed up. We're morally evil. That's the bad part of this. And so it doesn't erase the image of God, but it certainly does affect the image of God. And those effects go really, really deep. Think about it like corruption or deformity. Sin has deformed the human soul. It's deformed us to our very core. In fact, I want to read to you a passage in Romans. In fact, if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 18 through 32. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verses 18, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter through 32. And it just talks about sin and then the corruption that sin brings into the world. And there's this just progression. And I think what it does is it helps us to understand how deep sin has affected us. So read with me as I read Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So here's one of the implications. We suppress the truth or we deny the truth because of our sin. We want our sin so much that we are willing to deny the truth. We are willing to say God doesn't even exist because of our sin. Atheism is a suppression of truth. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So here Paul says, hey, the evidence of God is all around us. It's in the natural world. We look around and you rationally have to think, hey, all of this can't come from nothing. This is the world around us is clear evidence for God's existence. But what do? We suppress the truth. And so then what happens? Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, pause here. Paul is saying, look, we're worshiping creatures. We're designed to worship. And if we don't worship God, we're going to worship something. We're going to worship other things. And so we exchange the glory of God to worship other things. And you see that all around our culture, don't you? We worship celebrities. We worship stuff. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So the result of fallenness is sexual fallenness, right? We talked about being beings who are created as sexed beings who are to procreate. So sexuality is actually a gift from God, but human beings in our fallenness and in our sinfulness pervert it. And then there's more. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the history of humanity.